I like the way John described what God has given to us in Christ, the whole package of what God has given to us. And you look at what the Lord has done through Jesus Christ, his gift of his Son, and all that's connected to it, and you really start to contemplate all that it means for us now and in the future and forever. It starts to blow the circuits of our capacity. In fact, I think one of the reasons we come back week after week to consider passages like we've been considering in John 17 is that it's hard for us to actually get this to sink in. At least I find that so. I find that I need the repeated exposure to these truths in order to where it feels absolutely so for me, where I can live by that. Last time we were together here in John 17, we considered the gospel clarity of Christian unity, the gospel clarity of Christian unity. And Jesus Christ prays for his people that the transformation of love that God works in them would produce a unity among them that would shine out the gospel to the world in a credible way. And those two are connected. It's really hard to believe a gospel that says that God is reconciling sinners to himself because of his great love for us when you can't see those who say they've been reconciled to God able to get along with each other. The world needs to see that kind of God love manifest in those who say that they actually know God. And if you think about it, that's what this time of year is all about, celebrating the good news that God loves sinners and transforms them into saints, is what the birth of Jesus is all about. It's why angels would declare to shepherds on the hillside that a Savior had been born that night for them. In answer to prophecies made years before, Isaiah prophesying 700 years before that a virgin-born child would be called God with us, and that he would be the everlasting king on whom that eternal kingdom, the government, would be on his shoulders. People saved by Jesus have to live out that same amazing, reconciling love that God has shown to them. And so Jesus prays that their Christian unity will make that good news clear to the world. I mean, it's obvious we live in a world that's fractured. Even in one nation or even in one community, all kinds of things that rip us apart, families ripped apart. And we are ambassadors of reconciliation. We are ambassadors saying that there's actually the good news that God is restoring what looked like it was completely broken. So our Savior prays in John 17 in a way that shows us his care for his sheep in a time that we still live in a world at war with him. When you think about what the disciples are facing with their Lord, that really the key to their sense of safety, they had seen him do miracles, they had heard him teach, they had seen him raise the dead, they were convinced that he was the living Son of God, the Messiah, and that he was the king of that everlasting kingdom, and yet he's talking about leaving them, he's talking about dying, and you know the way you feel when a loved family member gets a diagnosis of cancer and the doctor says, you've got 3 weeks. You know that death is imminent. There's just like this pall that hangs over everything. Nothing looks the same anymore. And that's where the disciples are that night. And so there's a lot that they're thinking about in terms of what's just about to happen and then what's going to happen on earth once the Savior is gone. And Jesus prays for them in that situation. But Jesus prays for much more. Jesus goes beyond just our safety and our mission in this present world. He prays for us in regard to our eternal future with him in heaven. He prays for us regarding our experiential knowledge of God, the invisible God, actually knowing him. And he prays for us regarding our divinely given life of love that we experience now and that we will experience forever. In verses 24 to 26 of John 17, Jesus closes out his prayer on the lesson of our holy security in him. And as we look at these verses, I want you, if you are a believer, you know that you belong to Jesus, whatever might have you off balance today, whatever has you shaken up, whatever seems unsteady, whatever might be filling your heart with doubt or with fear or anxiety, I want you to listen closely to how your Savior prays for you as he finishes out this prayer. And if you are not to the place where you've become a believer in Christ, it's not necessarily you've turned against him, but you're not convinced yet. You haven't yet come to a place of placing your faith in him. I want you to listen to this prayer and hopefully kind of lift the cover of what life could be like for you if you had this kind of divine security in your life, this kind of sense of belonging, this kind of sense that God really loves you this much. So let's read together. Follow with me as I read in verses 24 to 26 of John 17. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I've entitled our message this morning, In Christ, Your Future is Secure. In Christ, Your Future is Secure. And it breaks down basically in these verses under these three heads. We're going to consider it this way this morning. In verse 24, He, that is Christ, has made heaven our home. He has made heaven our home. It's clear in the verses that that's his home, that's where he's from. He, unlike any other human being that had walked the earth, already knew what heaven was like. He had seen God face to face. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He had a relationship with God the Father that no other human being had ever had. But he has made heaven our home. Number two, in verses 25 and then on into the first part of verse 26, he has made God known to us. He has made God known to us. And that's so amazingly significant given all the doubt that racks our world. The atheism, the agnosticism, the wondering whether God is actually there with all the trouble that's in the world and with the doubts that we have. He has made God known to us. And then third, our future is secure in Christ because he has brought us into the divine fellowship of love. And by fellowship of love, I want you to think, you know, like in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the Fellowship of the Ring. Okay? I want you to think of a close band of brothers. I want you to think of a family, a sharing together, one for all and all for one kind of fellowship. But this is divine fellowship of love. He's brought us right into that relationship that God the Son has with God the Father. These lead us to the conclusion that in Christ, our future is secure. Because in Christ, we are secure. So let's consider this. Beginning in verse 24, he has made heaven our home. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Now remember just how unsettled everything has to seem for the disciples that night. Jesus is about to be arrested, tried, executed. They had set all their hopes on him, that he was the promised Messiah. And yet he's been talking all evening and in some time, really the last 6 months, about going away, about dying, about suffering. He has assured them in this prayer that they will be preserved safe from a hostile world by the loving care of the Father. But what about the future? Their lives and ours will come to a close here on earth. So in other words, if I'm going to be safe in Jesus, I do want to know that he's going to help me get through Monday morning. But I also want to know that I'm going to be okay 100 years from now, and 1,000 years from now, and 1,000,000 years from now. I want to know that. I don't want to just die like an animal. I don't want to be forsaken of God by God at the moment that I breathe my last on earth. I mean, that's the stuff of horror. That's a nightmare. We all know that our lives could come to a close at any point, whether we are young or old. So what happens then? Just yesterday, Mary Ellen and I traveled up to Charlotte for a funeral of a 27-year-old in his prime of life. Athletic, smart, funny. He had just passed the bar, so he's now going to practice law. 27-year-old son of a family we've loved for years, a part of our church down in Columbia. But the most important thing you need to know about him is that he knew Christ as his Savior. The room is filled with lots of young professionals and some older ones as well. A lot of hugging, a lot of weeping together, because this is just not the kind of thing you expect to happen in your late 20s. Not someone so healthy, he hadn't been sick with anything, he just died in his sleep. But what was significant about him, most significant, was not how smart he was and how athletic and how funny he was, but was that he knew Jesus and that Jesus knows him. I mean, 27 is young. But if you think about it, if he had lived twice that age, he would have been 54. If he had lived four times that, what does that come to? 108. He was a quarter away to 108. So the reality is, whether you live to be 20 or 100, life goes by fast. And those of you that are closer to the 100 side, you know how fast it's gone, right? Life is going to be over. I desire as a human being some kind of sense of security of what happens next. And so this is significant that Jesus says, Father, I desire this. This is what makes me happy. This pleases me. This is Jesus' will for us, for those that the Father had given him, whom you have given me. If you're a believer, you've always been special to Jesus. You are treasured as the Father's gift to him from before the foundation of the world, that they be with me where I am. None of us like to feel displaced. We call that refugee status. We call that homeless. And that's not a description of somebody that where life is going well for them. We want to know that we have a place, that we have a home. You go back to the earliest promises, and you find God promising to Abraham a promised land. And for hundreds of years, Israel longs for the promised land, land they could call their own. And yet, even when they're in the promised land, Abraham, you know, he pitched tents and he recognized that where he was not his permanent home. And the writer of Hebrews tells us why. He says that he was looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker was God. We come together in communities. We look out for each other. We build the infrastructure. We try to take care of the sick. We try to entertain folk. We try to have good roads and things that are make for healthy living. Why do we do that? Because we want to belong in a community. We want a community of love and of care. But all of that and whatever the best we can do here is just a faint shadow of what we most need. Something that will be safe and secure and have that kind of fellowship of community forever. I think the very existence of cities and what we're trying to do as they form is a testimony to the human heart's need to belong somewhere and to connect with people. God's designed the church in the same kind of way, where hopefully you belong. You're not just a number in the crowd, but you actually are connected with the people around you, and we connected with God, looking out for one another. Well, certainly if we need that on earth, we need it in eternity, and this is Jesus' will for us, a prepared place for a prepared people.
In other words, whether I die at 27 or whether I die at 108, I am not stepping through death's door into nothingness. Instead, I am entering home. His home that he has made my home. The psalmist declares it in one of the best known psalms, Psalm 23. He says, surely goodness and steadfast love is going to pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell, I'll take up residence in the house of the Lord forever. This is the longing of the human heart. When we go someplace, we don't want to feel like a stranger. Have you ever been in a place that you've never been before? It might be something like trying to find a deer stand before the sun has risen, and they say you can't miss it. Those are deadly words. Or somebody gives you those same words when you go into a city you've never been in before. It's nighttime. It seems like they switched all the signs, road constructions. You can't find, you know, even Google won't get you there. It's of supreme comfort to be with someone who actually knows the place well and cares enough about you to get you there, to stick close to you. Now, you'll probably be okay if you can't find a deer stand, and you'll be okay if you can't find the right street in the city eventually. But what will you do if you can't find your way when you step out of this life into the next? Unless somebody who knows that world helps you. This is what Jesus says. This is what Jesus prays for, that they may be with me. I mean, even as a believer, as we read our Bibles, as we pray, as we encourage one another, you know, Paul himself, who wrote, you know, half the New Testament or more, he says we look through a glass darkly. It's like the window smudge. We get a little bit of a picture of what it's going to be like, but there's still so much that we don't know, and what we don't know can be fearful to us. Ever since mankind was expelled from the Garden of Eden, we've been exiles from home. Rather than walking with God every day in the cool of the evening, we find ourselves groping in the dark. So if we're ever going to see Him, we must have a God who makes Himself visible to us. And He did so in the person of Jesus. It is the will of Jesus that we see Him in glory. He describes what it will be like when we arrive this way. He says, I want them to be with me where I am, to see my glory, to see my shining splendor, to actually get a grip on who I am. Does God seem a mystery to you? I think, you know, the question almost goes without answering. Of course, He's a mystery. He's God, right? And there's a lot that we know, but there's so much that we don't know, and so we feel distanced. And we've felt that way ever since the garden. And so we long to see Him as He is. We long to actually know Him and know that He knows us. And John, of all people, is the one to be writing this prayer, for he begins his gospel with these words in John 1:14. We closely observed His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when the deity of Jesus shone out like lightning as He talked with Moses, as He talked with Elijah. John, later in Revelation 1, will see the risen Lord standing among the lampstands, symbolic of the churches. And in 1 John 3:2, John says, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. It's as if John is echoing what believers have longed for all along. Clear back in the Psalm 17:15, the psalmist cries out, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. In the midst of great sorrow and suffering and facing imminent death, Job, whose very name has become synonymous with someone suffering, a righteous person suffering, says in Job 19:25 and following, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So he has this confidence of a resurrection, but more than just a resurrection, that he would actually see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eye shall behold and not another. You know, it's one thing for people to talk about utopia. It's one thing for people to say, well, one day we'll conquer disease and death. One day everything's going to be great. You know, the human race will finally achieve. But if I'm not there to enjoy it, if it's some distant descendant, you know, 10,000 years from now, that doesn't really help me. Job says, I will see him for myself. I will see God. In fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talked about blessed, happy are the pure in heart. They've been changed from the inside out, for they shall see God. And Stephen, as he's being stoned to death for Jesus, in Acts 7, verse 56, Stephen declares, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, standing at the right hand of God. Jesus standing to receive him into heaven. Revelation 22, 3 and 4. The Bible prophesies, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, talking about the heavenly city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. In other words, they will see him because they belong to him. It reminded me, this name on the forehead, it reminded me that when Cain had murdered Abel and he was afraid that anyone who found him would kill him, God said, I'll put a mark on you so that they don't. And God calls on Cain to repent of his sin. Well, God, as it were, has put a mark on those that believe in him, so that nothing will harm them. We are safe in Jesus. We belong to him. We are his, and therefore we will see his face. And Jesus says, God the Father will do this because you loved me before the foundation of the world. It is the Father's love for the Son that expresses itself in giving to Jesus all who will trust Jesus as Savior, and all who will see him in glory. In other words, it is Jesus' merits. It is the Father's love for his Son. Now think about the level of that love, that infinite love for an infinite person who's absolutely sinless, who has no flaw. That level of love poured out on the Son includes the gift of those that believe in him. And therefore, those who believe in him are able to bask in that love. It is transferred to us because of our connection with Jesus, a connection made possible by God's kindness, by God's giving, and it brings us into this love of God for the Son. So what does that mean for us? Well, that means there's no need to be afraid of the dark beyond the grave, because the future is not dark in Christ. It is filled with light. It is filled with the light of heaven, which is our home. And it's our home because God, our Heavenly Father, has included us in the love that he has for his Son. If you might picture it like this in a cold night, maybe it's in the 20s like it's been recently, and you're stumbling around in the dark, and in the distance you see a light, and so you head for the light. You can't find your way but for that light. You head for the light. When you get to the light, you see that it's a home, and inside is a family reunion. And it's full of laughter and love and warmth. And you knock on the door because you're freezing cold. You're so relieved to actually get to the home. You open it up and it's your family. It's your family. Not a bunch of strangers, but they welcome you in. This is what Jesus prays for us. And then Jesus makes our future secure in that, secondly, he has made God known to us. Verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, and that's precisely why the world is unrighteous. They suppress their knowledge of God in order to rebel against him, do what's contrary to his righteousness. But, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. The world does not know you. Now, why is that? In the book of Romans, as Paul begins, he talks about why there is judgment on the earth, why heaven brings judgment against mankind on the earth every day. It's really part of the reason that we suffer as we do as a human race. And he talks about, in Romans 1:18-20, the testimony of things that are clear, things like his eternal power and Godhead, clear because of the things that are made. And then he talks about the testimony of conscience that makes us clued into there's justice, there's divine justice. So we know God is powerful, we know God is just, but that's not actually comforting to me because I know that I'm weak and I know that I'm sinful. But what does man do with that knowledge? Even the knowledge that God is powerful. Even the knowledge that God is just. Well, he goes on to say in Romans 1:21, although they knew God, talking about what happens throughout the world, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. We think about a civilization like the Canaanites that Israel, as they went into the promised land, was tasked to bring judgment on. 400 years before they went into the promised land, there was a king named Melchizedek, king of righteousness, who knew God Most High, who was both a priest and a king. He met Abraham after Abraham had rescued Lot. And so, do you realize that the Canaanites actually knew the living God? They knew Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, but they chose to suppress that, to hold down what they knew so that they could live however they wanted. And living however they wanted led to idolatry, worshiping all kinds of things that God had made, and then worshiping their appetites, and that led them to actually burning their children alive to the god of lust, filling the land with blood. When man shuts God out, all kinds of bad things happen. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 4:18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated, cut off from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, due to their hardness of heart. We're ignorant. Now, here's why we're ignorant of God. Here's why we have trouble getting hold of God. It's because we're sinners by birth and by choice, because what we want is to be in charge. There can only be one God of my life, and it can't be me. If I'm in charge, then I become the God of my life. And you know how this works. Those of you that are believers, you know that when you give yourself to some sin that you know is wrong, you know how it immediately cools your sense of closeness to God. And it's not until you confess that sin, it's not until you get that sin out of the way that you actually feel close to God. Well, those that have never come to Jesus are always in that state, no matter how religious they might be. They always have that alienation, that darkness. It doesn't matter how smart they are. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? I mean, a scribe makes his living copying Scripture. Where is the debater of this age? You know, the people are so smart they can argue against anybody and win. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Someone has asked, why is God seem so hidden? Well, one reason he's hidden is because he wants to demonstrate to man that man is not smart enough or wise enough to make his own way to God. God must make the way for him. And God has made one way for him. And you can be tremendously talented. In fact, it's often the people that are the wisest, the most successful, that have the most difficulty with this. If this is one problem they cannot solve, they can't get hold of God on their own. Pearl Buck, the first woman to receive the Nobel Prize in Literature in 1938, after receiving the Pulitzer Prize in 1932 for her masterpiece, The Good Earth, describing life in China. She died of lung cancer in 1973, at which time the Philadelphia Inquirer published her words regarding God. She said, "There are times in the sleepless nights when I ponder upon this planet to which I cling. I meditate upon how utterly lost we are in space. We bear the total isolation as we must, for however we may hope there is a God, we do not hear his voice, and we do not see him. And while faith is a valid emotion, it is not confirmed except through hope." Very gifted woman, very wise by the world's standards. And yet she looks at hope as really just a wish, with absolutely no confirmation that what she's wishing for is actually true. Now, the irony of this, there's a reason that she wrote about China and the Good Earth. She was the daughter of missionaries. Now, I don't know the story. I don't know how all those pieces connect, and I don't know what gospel her folks were sharing. But I know through Jesus Christ, God has confirmed who he is. God has made himself known. And man has heard his voice. And man has seen him. Now, if I choose to negate the only evidence that God has given, and there's a lot of it, if I choose to negate the evidence that God has given, then I can say there is no evidence. Matthew 11, 27 to 28, Jesus says, "No one knows the Son except the Father." That makes sense. He's the only one that has been in heaven. "And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And then he says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then later he describes it as rest for your souls. So Jesus says in his prayer, "I have made known to them your name." I've made known to them who you are, what you're like, what your character is. These men are not ignorant of the Old Testament. It wasn't like they'd never heard of God before. But Jesus unveiled in human flesh who God is and what he's like. And he continues to do so. In the prayer, he says, "I will continue to do so." The writer of Hebrews says it this way, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So Jesus says, "I've made you known and I will continue to make you known." How does he do that? He does it through his word. He does it through the eyewitness testimony to what he was like. He's praying for his disciples. He's praying for those who will believe in Christ because of their eyewitness testimony. If we think that somehow we can be wealthy enough and wise enough and smart enough and healthy enough to actually make this transition to eternity on our own, Doesn't the entire history of the human race tell us we're fools? This is a futile effort. We are not equipped to do this. If I'm going to make it into the realm where God lives, God must give me the way. He must take me there. And that's exactly what Jesus has promised. He not only has promised that we will be with him, but he also has made God known. And then third, he has brought us into the divine fellowship of love. The last part of verse 26, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The love of God the Father for God the Son, Jesus Christ, is a forever love. God has put that kind of love in us. In other words, it's not just somebody saying it to us, it's that we've come to believe this on the inside. We're convinced of it. Knowing we are loved by the eternal God changes everything for us. We no longer need to live threatened lives, suspicious of others, reluctant to give ourselves for others lest it costs us too much, because we are safe in his love. And that frees us to love others with abandon in a way that he's loved us. We're not always so protective, because we know this wasn't on the basis of what we deserve. And the love we give to others isn't on the basis of what they deserve. It's on the basis of who God is. It's on the basis of who we are now in God. Romans 5:5 says it this way, and hope does not put us to shame. In other words, the hope that we have regarding the future is not groundless. It's not leading us to inevitable disappointment like every other hope. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit bears witness with ours that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit plants love deep in us so that it grows in us toward others. In fact, John will declare in 1 John 4:8 and 9, anyone who does not love does not know God. He's talking about love for other people. Because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. It was revealed. It was obvious to us that God sent his only Son into the world. Remember, that's what these believe. They have believed that you sent me. I've made his name known. They believe you sent me. God sent his only Son into the world so that they might live through him. So anyone alive in Christ is alive with his love. That's why it is the hallmark of our identity. That's why it confirms that our hope for the future is secure. They will know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. And then Jesus adds further, and I in them. The very character of Jesus through the Holy Spirit becomes ours. The Spirit and the Son and the Father are one. So if the Spirit's in us, then all three members of the Trinity have bearing on our lives and have invaded, as it were, our lives and make us to be these people that connect and that love in a self-sacrificing way. And it's having that. It's that fellowship of love, that commonality of love that gives us joy, that gives us certainty in our hope. In fact, he says to the Colossian believers, Colossians 1:27, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he was talking to Gentiles, the ethnicities, not Jews. And there's a big divide between Jews and Gentiles. And the whole mystery that God would bring all nations together under a Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. That was something that was prophesied but wasn't so totally clear till later. And so Christ is not just in the Jews who believed. Christ is in any person who believes, all ethnicities. I mean, you know, all the peace accords, all the efforts to end wars, all the time to try to get along with other people, this reflects the human desire to have this kind of fellowship of love. And in Christ, we're introduced to it. It is a fellowship of divine love. It is what continues through this life and finally reaches its culmination in glory when the sanctification process is complete. And there's nothing to break up our relationships, because there's no sin. There's no death. All the former things are passed away. We finally have made it into this fellowship of love, into knowing God better than we've ever known Him before, into being with Jesus where He is in our heavenly home. You know you will belong in heaven with Jesus as a member of the family because you belong to the family now. You're in that fellowship of love now if you are trusting in Him. This ought to be what marks your life. So rest secure in His love. Let His love for you fill your empty heart. Let it overflow to those around you. Keep an eye open to the needs around you. There are people sitting near you right now who are unhappy, who are distraught, who are fearful, for any number of reasons. Show them the love of Jesus. But don't stop there. Because beyond those believers that need your love, there are still tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands in our own community whose lives are empty. They're still without God. And because they're without God, they're without hope. And they need to see God's love in you. And they need to feel God's love from you. In Christ, your future is secure because you are secure. He is the only way to God. He is the way. He is the truth. And He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. He's made heaven our home. He's made God known to us. He has brought us into the divine fellowship of love. Let's pray. Before I lead in prayer, I want to encourage you to talk to God silently where you are. Wherever you are on this journey of life, you might be back at struggling with whether God even exists and whether any of this is so. All right, will you do this? Would you be willing just to ask God, maybe a prayer like this, God, if you really do exist, will you please show yourself to me? Help me see. Help me understand. Help me have the faith to trust. If you are trusting in Jesus, perhaps your prayer should be something like this: God, help this security that I have in Christ to have a greater impact on the way I think and the way I live and the decisions I make and the way I treat other people. And maybe God has even pointed out some areas that you need to get right with Him so that fellowship can be restored. Just take a moment and talk to the Lord. However the Word of God has impressed you this morning, to respond to it right now where you are. Our Father, if you hadn't made yourself known through Jesus, we would be truly lost. There's still so much we don't understand. And Lord, our problem is not just intellectual lack of understanding. Lord, our problem is a lot of times we don't even feel like looking for you. A lot of times we're afraid of you in the wrong ways. We're afraid you're going to interfere. We're afraid because we know we've sinned against you and against your law. And we dread the judgment for that, or we try to write that judgment out of the books and try to pretend like you don't exist so we can be free. But Lord, our freedom is a free fall into darkness. The darkness of our own heart. The darkness of ignorance of God. The darkness of sin's tyranny. The darkness of death. And the darkness of impending doom. God, deliver us from darkness and help us walk in the light. Thank you for the light of the world, Jesus. In whose name we pray, amen.